For our New Testament text today, we're going to read all of Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. But our focus of the sermon is just going to be on verses 6 through 10, because on Easter Sunday we covered verses 1 through 5. But I think reading all of those verses will help give us some context and reminder of what's already been covered. But we're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and go all the way to verse 22. So if you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn back to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, may the Holy Spirit help us as we turn this morning to consider the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. If you have an outline this morning, I think there's probably some extra copies. Most of them are yellow. I think a couple of them are printed on white paper. But if you have a teaching outline with you this morning, you can see that it's brought to you by the letter A. We're going to deal with the authorship of this letter and the audience, and then we're going to move on to three kind of key words and terms found throughout the verses that we're focusing on today: astonishment, accursed, and then approval and acceptance there in the last verse. Now, whenever we begin a new book, we always answer some form of the questions: who, what, where, when, and why. So I want to give us just a very quick overview of authorship and audience, if I can. I'm not sure how quick it's going to be. But who's writing this letter? Well, it's the Apostle Paul, of course, but also the brothers that are with him. And you can actually see there's times in the letter where he says "we" and then he says "I." So that kind of gives you a clue that what he's saying is he's the predominant author of the letter, but he's not the only source that is sending this along. I think that the brethren that are with him at this particular time is Barnabas, who helped him plant these churches in Galatia, and the other elders that are alongside them where they're currently at in Antioch, which there's more than one Antioch that I'm going to be speaking of this morning. This is the Antioch in the province known as Syria, right? The Antioch in Syria is Paul and Barnabas. It's their home church, their home base for their missionary work. So basically what's happened here is the session of the church in Antioch is writing to the churches in Galatia that they helped plant. Now, how were they writing? How was this letter laid out? Well, according to theologian Hans Dieter Betz, he identifies this letter as an apologetic epistle, an apologetic letter. It's structured according to the contemporary rhetorical elements that would be found in this type of letter at the time. Right, so Paul's not making this format up. He's taking a common format from the ancient Greco-Roman world, and he's using it to defend the gospel. That's what he's doing. That's the reason for the style, because he's defending something. He's making an apologetic. And this letter fits a common pattern that was found in every single one of those types of letters. And a lot of these, the different labels for these sections are in Latin. And because of how many people are educated in Latin in this congregation, I'm probably not going to even attempt to pronounce the Latin, because you'll immediately all make a very cringe face. But the first section, which we've already covered, is the prescript. And the section that we're covering today is known as the introduction or the exordium. Right? The third section is his explanation of what's going on. He kind of evaluates and explains, here's what's going on as I see it. And in the fourth section, he gives a proposition. That's chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. He gives kind of his big idea that then in the section known as the probatio, he's examining and proving his point. He's unpacking his proposition in the fifth section. In the sixth section, and you'll notice that Paul often does this in his letters, after he gives you a bunch of principles, he then tells you what to do. And that's what he does here. In the sixth section, he gives the exhortation. And then he closes with the conclusio, or the postscript, in the last eight verses or so. So why were they writing this defense of the gospel? That's how and who, but why? Well, there was a group of Jewish Christians in the churches known as Judaizers. And these four to five different churches in this province were dealing with these Judaizers who had adopted a rigorous attitude towards the Gentile Christians in those churches, and they sought to impose circumcision and observance of the ceremonial law of Moses as conditions for salvation. Right? This group of people might have been formally or informally connected to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who became known as the circumcision party, who were lobbying for similar things there. And their issue is dealt with directly in Acts chapter 15. In essence, the gospel according to the Judaizers, which is no gospel at all, is you have to be Jewish and keep the ceremonial law to be Christians. You're not justified by faith. There's not grace here. You're not justified by grace. No, it's by working the ceremonial law. Work the system for your salvation. Now, here's the audience. And we have to unpack this because there's lots of different opinions out there. And I know lots of you are fans of the podcast known as The Haunted Cosmos. And I've got bad news for you. I think their opinion on this is wrong, right? There's three different views on who Paul is writing to. The first is known as the Northern Theory, which in the Northern Theory, this is the one that The Haunted Cosmos takes in their podcast, is that Paul is writing to an ethnic group of people that live in the northern part of what is now known as the country of Turkey. Then it was known, I think, by the name Asia Minor. But he's writing to this ethnic group, this Celtic group, that had moved from Gaul. Henceforth, they're the Galatians, right? They've moved over here, and this is where they live. And then some of their cousins moved over to like Scotland and Ireland and Wales, right? And so under this theory, Paul is writing to them during his third missionary journey around 60 AD. And then there's the Southern Theory with a later dating. And in this view, and this is the element that I think that this view gets right, Paul is not writing to an ethnic group known as the Galatians. He's writing to the Roman province, which is separated from those people. He's writing to a group of people in the province known as Galatia. So that when he's writing to the churches of Galatia, he's writing to a province, all the churches that they helped plant in the province in four or five different cities. Right? And the only thing that these cities have in common, linguistically or culturally speaking, is the fact that they're all part of this province known as Galatia. It's kind of like the state of Florida. There's four different distinct parts of Florida. There's South Florida, which is basically northern Puerto Rico, north Cuba. The food is amazing there. The weather's great. The beaches are awesome. And then there's like northeast Florida, which is basically culturally and linguistically the mid-Atlantic and northeast. And then where I grew up in the Big Bend area, it's South Georgia. You can literally, where I grew up, 10 minutes that way, you get cheaper gas and fresh Georgia peaches. Okay? And then the panhandle is a completely different universe. You almost need a passport or like some sort of intergalactic machine to get there because it's basically South Alabama. The only thing that we all have in common is that we're all Floridians, and that's pretty much where it stops. We root for different teams, we have different interests, we have different dialects, but we're all Floridians. It's kind of an analogy for what's going on here with the Galatians. Now, my view is the Roman province view of that other theory, but it's an earlier dating, right? I think that Paul is writing what's known as one of his first extant letters, meaning we still have it. We still have copies of this letter. It's in the Bible. I think he's writing as early as 46 AD and maybe as late as 48 AD, which is right on the eve of the council at Jerusalem, which took place in 48 or 49 AD and is recorded for us in Acts 15. So here's my view. What's happening here is that this issue is all over the place, and you've basically got a session writing a letter to these other churches over here, and eventually they basically have like the first general assembly in Acts 15 where they officially deal with the matter, what did Gentiles have to do to be Christians? Do they have to become Jews first? Do they have to keep the law? Do they have to be circumcised? And the decision handed down from general assembly after Paul's writing this letter is essentially no. You become Christians by grace, not by becoming Jewish first and not by keeping the law. Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law. Therefore, you don't have to go back and do these things that Christ has fulfilled. Right? It's my belief that a theological crisis caused by the Judaizers in Galatia was not just occurring over there. But this is a question about continuity from the Old Covenant and New Covenant and what do people have to do in order to be saved that's popping up, arising in various places. And Paul and these other elders in Antioch who helped plant these churches that they're writing to are concerned because they've turned away from the true gospel. They've been led astray by the Judaizing errors of these false teachers over there in this other province. Because Antioch's in Syria, and they're writing to this other province. It'd basically be like a bunch of Tennessee pastors writing to a bunch of churches in Kentucky. That's pretty much how close they are. Now, here's my rationale for my take. And this is not the full defense of my view. It's just to very quickly give you a brief understanding of how Pastor Nate landed on the Southern theory with the earlier dating. The first reason is Luke's record. Luke's record in Acts when compared to the internal testimony of the rest of Scripture. When you lay out Luke's kind of his history, his early church history there in the book of Acts, and you see his record of Paul's movements and where Paul was going and who he was with and who was with him, and you compare that to the rest of the New Testament and the kind of internal dialogue that all of these scriptures are having with one another, it seems to fit this theory best. Secondly is Paul's nomenclature. You'll notice in the book of Galatians that the way that Paul refers to other churches in other areas is by their provincial names. Paul typically prefers in his writings, to use the imperial language of Rome to refer to places by their provincial names. So it would be weird for Paul then to be addressing this ethnic group, which, by the way, there's no record in the scriptures of Paul ever making it to that ethnic group and planting churches in their midst. So it would be weird for him to be using an ethnic term and then in all his other writings to be using provincial terms, particularly within the context of the book of Galatians. And then there's Paul's companions. Paul mentions in this letter Barnabas. He mentions him, I believe, three times. So we can presume that these people are familiar with Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul parted ways after his first missionary journey. If, and this is a big if Paul did make it to the northern part of Asia Minor and plant churches amongst the ethnic group of the Galatians, these people would have no idea who Barnabas was because Barnabas wasn't with Paul when he started making his way up more towards that area. So we should presume that they have a working knowledge of who Barnabas is. Furthermore, Paul's companions in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, included southern Galatians, but not northern Galatians. And Timothy is from this region, this province. And he joined Paul not on the first missionary journey, but the second missionary journey. And what does Paul do when he's traveling with somebody that the recipients of his letter know, or that's from their midst? He mentions them. He name drops. This guy says hello. Greetings from this guy. I've been working alongside her or him or them, and they send their well wishes as well. But Timothy is notably absent from this letter, and that's because Paul has not recruited and brought Timothy alongside of him yet because he's only completed his first missionary journey, and he's yet to take the second. So I know that's an argument from silence, But I think this sometimes the silence is so deafening that we have to pay attention to it. And then there's the Galatian knowledge. Paul speaks in this letter as if there were some in the church who understood the Old Testament and Judaism. And we know that there were Jewish Christians living in the churches in South Galatia, in the Roman province. But it is highly unlikely that there were Jewish people living in the midst of the ethnic Gauls up in the northern part of what is now modern-day Turkey. Fifth, there's no mention in this letter of Acts 15. It would be strange of Paul, who's constantly appealing to apostolic authority and to the Old Testament and to the authority of Christ and the people that Christ has appointed. It would be strange if he was writing after Acts 15 for him to not mention it. After the Council of Jerusalem has made the decision definitively, yes, Gentiles do not have to become Jewish in order to be Christians and be a part of the church. It would be odd for someone like Paul to not mention, hey, by the way, we've dealt with this matter definitively and authoritatively. The big guns in Jerusalem have spoken. This is not what we have to do. But I think the reason that there's no mention of Acts 15 and the Council of Jerusalem is the fact that it hasn't happened yet. Now, that's just half of my reasoning for why I believe in the Southern dating theory, the Southern theory with the earlier dating. But here's a word of caution for everybody along the spectrum from F.F. Bruce, which, by the way, I think this wisdom can be applied to lots of things. He says it ill becomes champions of either view to disparage the rival view of those who maintain it. The fact that so many competent scholars can be cited in support of either position suggests that the evidence for neither is absolutely conclusive. But the weight of the evidence, it seems to me, favors the Southern Galatian view. End quote. So I think Paul and the church at Antioch are writing to the churches in this Roman province known as Galatia, and it's happening after Paul's first missionary journey, but before his second, and even before the matters of Acts 15. And let me tell you, I like the haunted cosmos. I really wanted that theory to be right. Right. I really wanted to kind of explore like how these people are the descendants of the biblical giants and connected to people over in Ireland and Scotland and Wales, but I just can't be convinced that they are. Does that make sense? Now let's pick up in verse 6. In Paul's other letters, and you've read the New Testament, he usually, after he opens with his greetings, what does he say? He'll usually say things like, I thank God for you. I praise the Lord for what you're doing. But how abrupt is this transition? He goes from saying all this doxology language, to whom be the glory forever and ever, amen. And then instead of saying, I praise God for you, I'm thankful for you, he says, I'm astonished, meaning I marvel, I am dumbstruck. We covered this Greek word several times in the Gospel of Mark because people were marveling at the things that Jesus was doing. And one of the ways you could translate this Greek word would be with the phrase, struck out of your wits. That's what Paul is saying. I'm dumbfounded. I'm dumbstruck by what's going on. Why? What has dumbfounded Paul? Why the urgency? Why does he skip over the pleasantries that become a normal part of all of his letters? Well, these people have deserted God who summoned them by his grace. Now, there's disagreement about this word deserted. There's disagreement among scholars. Humpty Dumpty's fallen off the wall and some debate that maybe he was given more of a shove than others, right? You get what I'm saying? So how much of the desertion is all on the people there in the churches, and how much blame is he laying on other people? Because some translations interpret this as you've been removed. Right? There's a difference between deserting and being removed. You know, the language of deserting is Humpty Dumpty just kind of fell off the wall on his own accord, but being removed means somebody shoved him, right? Whatever the case might be, the point is they're no longer with the Lord on these matters. They were here, and now they're over there. There's a desertion that's occurred, an abandonment. And I like the word, for this Greek word that's translated in the ESV as called, I like the word summoned. That's an alternative translation choice. Because when you're called to something, it kind of feels like you have the option, like some sort of equal has kind of called you to a meeting, and you can decide whether or not you want to show up. You can see if it works into your schedule. But what's happened is that when God called you by his grace, it's a divine summons. The king of the cosmos isn't just saying, well, you know, if you got time, maybe you could come. You know, he's summoning you. And when a king summons you into his presence, you go. We have to understand that when we are declaring the gospel to people, we're not giving them the aw shucks, maybe if you could call. We're summoning them. Right? much evangelism today and much conversation with the world, we seem to be speaking to the world like our God is one of several options. And it would sure be great if they'd pick up the phone and answer his call. Now, we're heralds of a king. We're representatives, ambassadors, emissaries. And we call people to the gospel. We're summoning them. Furthermore, you might wonder, Pastor Nate, ESV, it says in grace, and you've said the word by grace. You've changed the preposition there. Well, that Greek preposition, it could be translated as in or by or with or even into. And I think using the word by instead of in communicates the instrumentality here. In other words, the fact that you receive a divine summons from God is by grace. What the world has earned, friends, is God's silence. If God was being fair to all men, he would just be quiet and let us all go to hell. It is by grace that we get the summons of God and we get to answer it. That's what he's saying here. Is God summoned you by his grace, by his unmerited favor, not by your works? You did not earn this. And some translators would even argue that this should be you've been summoned into grace, meaning when he called you, he did not call you into works or call you into laboring for your salvation, but he called you into grace, and yet you've deserted that. See how serious this is. F.F. Bruce says this, the grace of which Paul speaks is not simply a benevolent attitude on the part of God or Christ. It is demonstrated in God's saving act in the death of Christ, by which the undeserving, the ungodly, are redeemed, justified, and reconciled. And what have they done? They've turned to a different gospel, which Paul quickly says, it's no gospel at all. Paul's not correcting himself. He hasn't like made a mistake as he's writing, and then he's going back and saying, well, let me be clear. No, he's pointing out that the message that they believed is not actually a euangelion. That's a word that's translated as gospel. It's not a good news message. A good news message, a gospel, is a victory proclamation. It comes from or on behalf of royalty, announcing some sort of victory or triumph. But what the Judaizers are proclaiming here is no real victory at all. Why is it no victory? Because it's a call back to the ceremonial law. What does Jesus say as he comes on the scene in the Gospel of Mark? He says, the time has been fulfilled. The kingship of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And part of that time being fulfilled is that Christ comes and he fulfills the ceremonial law. And therefore, it's perfectly and eternally fulfilled in him. And Christians no longer have to work the ceremonial law. So if we have to come to Christ through the ceremonial law, it means Jesus' victory is no victory at all. It means that his words on the cross, which he said, tetelestai, meaning it is finished. There's something unfinished. Mission is unaccomplished. F.F. Bruce says this, in the New Testament, the evangelion is A, the proclamation by Jesus that the kingdom of God is drawn near, and B, the proclamation by the disciples that in Jesus, the kingdom of God is fully manifested. That he, by his humiliation and exaltation, is set forth as Messiah, Lord, Son of God. End quote. What the Galatians have heard from the Judaizers is something different than that. In their message, Jesus is not the kingdom of God fully manifested. This is why Paul must express astonishment, his struck out of his witness, instead of thanksgiving, because they departed from Christ and his victory. Part of his victory is fulfilling the law for his people. Now, how did this happen? How did they desert? Why would they do this? Well, they believed the troublemakers who distorted the gospel. This word for trouble here means to trouble the mind or to frighten. They now fear the words of these men more than they fear and believe the word of God that came through Paul and Barnabas. The distorted message has disturbed them rather than brought them comfort like the true gospel of Christ. And of course, that's what it would do. Imagine that you believe, and I hope you all believe that you are saved by God's grace, that it's not by your works. But imagine that you believe that your relationship with God is due to your union with Christ, and that union is based on all of his work and none of yours. And all of a sudden, someone stands in this pulpit and says, if you want salvation, if you want union with Christ, you have to work the ceremonial law just as he did. How much would that disturb you? You would realize, I haven't done that my whole life. I have no idea about the Jewish ceremonies and customs, not in practice, only in theory, because Pastor Nate would preach from Leviticus and books like that. That's all. I haven't done any of this stuff. You would be scared. You would rightly so, if they were right, you should question your salvation because you haven't kept the law. You have to understand, when it says that they've encountered trouble or been troubled, it's not like the Judaizers have given them, you know, things that are barely an inconvenience. It's not like they've set before them some kind of external obstacles that are, well, they're just not very, they're just not really fitting into my schedule. No, that's not it at all. The inner man is being affected. Fear is being stirred up within them. Why? Because the gospel's been distorted. And this Greek word translated distorted, what it means is to cause a change of state. You need to understand, these people are not repackaging the gospel. They're changing the content inside the box. Does that kind of make sense? I went to a birthday party yesterday and the little boy opened up a bunch of Ninja Turtles. The same thing that I was opening up when I was 5 years old, right? The packaging has changed a little bit. The branding has changed. The voice actors of the shows and the movies have certainly changed. But the substance is the same. There's four of them. They're all dudes, right? In a world where all of that is ebbing and flowing, somehow that's been the same, right? Their adoptive father is a mutant rat, right? Leonardo's the leader. Donatello invents stuff. Michelangelo can't be trusted with anything except a party. Raphael's still angry and needs pastoral counseling from Pastor Nate, right? The substance is the same. That's not what's going on here with the gospel. They haven't just said, hey, we're going to get to front page news. We're just going to take the elements on the front page and just kind of do this. But it's all in the same substance. Now, they've changed the news altogether. Here's some principles for us. The true message is a divine summons by the grace of Jesus. To kind of sum up what I've just said. The true message is a divine summons by the grace of Jesus. It's not from man or by man. It's by grace and not by works. And false messages, distortions, lead to desertion. Fidelity to the gospel really matters for those hearing it. If you could summarize everything I've said in these first two verses, that's it. Fidelity to the gospel really matters for those hearing it. Here's some applications for us. We must not desert the Lord who summons us by grace. We must remain faithful to God's message of Christ's victory. Now let's move on to verses 8 through 9, in which we deal with this word accursed. He uses it twice, once in verse 8, once in verse 9. Basically repeats himself. You'll notice this is one of those examples where he changes from saying we to I. It's like everybody, all the elders there are saying, hey, we are telling you this. And Paul kind of looks up and says, I'm going to repeat it just individually, just to make sure they really get it. Because that's really the only difference between verse 8 and 9, is he goes from saying we to saying I. But here's what this Greek word for accursed means. It's the word anathema, which means to be under the curse of God. It's more than excommunication, but it's not less than that. It's a banishment of sorts from the love, blessing, and kingdom of God. Even angels can receive it. So there must be a component here of God's justice and wrath. There must be something more than just a slap on the wrist and you've lost your membership here. Did you catch that? There's a reason why we read Deuteronomy chapter 18. I think Deuteronomy chapter 18 is still very relevant for people today because people are still claiming to be prophets of the Lord. And what does that passage say? Look, if someone declares that they're a prophet of the Lord and they say something and it doesn't come true, you have to stone them. You have to kill them, right? People who think they have a prophet living in their midst, they've forgotten that part. Well, he's 9 out of 10 times he's been right. Yeah, but prophets, true prophets speak on behalf of the Lord. They're right 100% of the time, right? So anytime someone says, brother, I have a word directly from the Lord to you, just pick up a rock somewhere and just hold it while they talk. Maybe it'll cause them to think about what they're saying as they claim to speak directly on behalf of the Lord. Don't actually throw the rock. You'll get arrested for assault and battery. But you get the point, right? Paul's exercising the keys of the kingdom here as he says these words. He's using strong language, but it's not mere rhetoric or hyperbole. He's making a pronouncement about the status of these men and even these angels and their relationship to the visible church and the Lord. I want to be clear here. What he's doing as he's writing here, this is, as one scholar put it, an effective invocation. Paul is accomplishing something by writing these words. He's declaring something about these preachers and teachers. Now, who would be under the curse that he declares if they bring a false message? Both angels and men. Angels with a false message. Do you know the story of how the Mormon church got started? Right? Joseph Smith claims that an angel from heaven appeared to him and he received these golden tablets. Right? Here's the thing. I believe Joseph Smith is telling the truth when he says he saw an angel. I just don't think it was an angel from heaven. Did you notice that Paul says angel from heaven and not angel from hell? Because, of course, if an obvious demon shows up, we're not going to believe them. But how do demons, how do fallen angels, angels of hell, usually present themselves? They don't come out with a pitchfork painted red with horns and a tail. They don't do that. They deal in half-truths. The master they serve is the father of lies. So they show up trying to appear to people in their old form as if they really were an angel from heaven. And what Joseph Smith should have done is says, no, the Apostle Paul told me about this in Galatians chapter 1. But instead he said, oh, okay, yeah, sure, right. And then he turns as a false messenger and leads these other men astray, and they found the Mormon church. There's Muhammad, the founding of Islam. I go back and forth on this, whether or not he was just a power-hungry man and just saw the success that Christianity and Judaism was having in the world, and he wanted to create a religion that would unite these scattered people in Saudi Arabia, the desert people with all their different kind of religions. Maybe he just made it all up in order to gain power, and we know that within 100 years after his death, the Islam had conquered and pillaged and plundered their way through the South Mediterranean world. That's kind of how Europe came to be, is that there was the united Mediterranean world, and then Islam took over this half, and Christianity still had this half up here, and that's what became known as Europe. But I think it's quite possible that in his greed, in his desire for power, for raw spiritual power that could accomplish something, I believe it's possible that he was more susceptible then to demonic influence. So it's quite possible that when Muhammad claims, look, Allah spoke to me these words and gave me the Quran, it's quite possible that it was a demon posing as a god. And he was led astray. And then all of his followers after him led astray by a man with a false message. And what has Paul declared on both? Both on Islam and both upon Mormonism, anathema. The fact that Mormons can be really nice people, irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. That they're just so sweet and they're often very successful in life, doesn't matter. The substance of the gospel is different. They have a different Jesus. Their new scriptures are contrary to the Old and New Testament. And Paul makes it very clear, it doesn't matter who shows up with a false message, even if it's an apostle. Paul's saying, even if I show up and I'm telling you things that are contrary to what you've already heard from me, I am to be accursed. That's how serious gospel fidelity is. There's people today living in our country that claim to be new apostles appointed by God. I watched a video the other day. It was going around social media. I honestly don't know if this is a man or a woman speaking. I think the androgyny was kind of the point, and it actually shows that I think there's some demonic influence there. But the question from the, quote, pulpit, as they were, quote, preaching, was this. What if God worships me? I want you to say that with me. What if God worships me? Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Accursed. Anathema. Just by the plain reading of Scripture. That is a demonic twisting of the truth of God, church. We should not hesitate to say, that's wrong. If that preacher does not repent and turn to the true gospel, they land in eternal banishment. And where will their followers end up? As they're leading in this direction, where will the people follow them end up? This is how serious it is. So here's some principles for us. True messengers of the gospel carry only one message. There's only one authentic message of the kingdom. There's no exceptions, even for angels or apostles. The false messengers land in banishment. They're outside of the kingdom walls. You can't preach a contrary kingdom message and end up in the walls of that kingdom. Fidelity to the gospel really matters for those who are preaching it. If you wonder why Presbyterians require such serious training and examination, it's for the good of the flock and for the good of the preacher's own soul. Some applications for us are this. We all must understand that gospel distortions lead to banishment from the kingdom for those proclaiming it. We must all know the gospel well in order to watch over the doctrine of the church, because the gospel is the message of hope to a dying world. And imposters, cheap imitations, will not do. Now, very quickly, let's move on to this last matter here in verse 10, the matter of approval and acceptance. This verse is one full paragraph. It's two questions and a statement. And the implication is pretty simple. It's God or man. Whose approval are you living for? God or man? Whose acceptance do you desire? God or man? Who do you serve? God or man? It's probably been implied that by preaching grace and by living apart from the ceremonial law, that Paul is preaching a man-pleasing gospel. That's probably one of the ways that the Judaizers have twisted and manipulated the churches there to believe their message over Paul's. Right? The churches are following a message that they can approve of because it's easier than keeping the ceremonial law. That's probably what the Judaizers were saying. It's likely that they've accused Paul of preaching a false gospel, or they've lied to the churches and said, look, Paul would approve of what we're teaching here. He would approve of this distortion of the gospel. If the latter is the case, Paul is overcoming their objections before they're even made. He's anticipating what the Judaizers might say about his letter here. And in fact, it's not about the favor of man at all. It's not about the acceptance of man or serving man's agenda. Paul addresses the matter of favor, acceptance, and service to clear up any confusion or any shade that might get thrown his way. He's saying, we live for the approval and to please God. Look, we all live for someone's approval. We all live to please someone. These words could be translated, by the way, as favor and acceptance. Everybody's looking for favor. Everybody's looking for acceptance. Paul knows what every human being desires, including him, to have someone's favor, to be accepted. Everyone wants that in some way, shape, or form. I think the Galatian churches have begun to seek the approval and acceptance of these Judaizers, forgetting that it's in Christ, by grace, that they have been approved, and that in Christ, God is pleased with them. That's part of the victory message that they've abandoned as they've deserted the Lord. If you give up Christ, you give up the approval of God. If you give up Christ and the authentic gospel, you give up the acceptance that comes only through Jesus. And here's the deal. This is what's being implied by Paul. Here's the deal about approval seeking and living for acceptance. Who you look to for approval and acceptance is your functional master. We all serve someone. The Judaizers are serving someone with their message, and it's man. It's a distorted gospel from men. The source of a gospel, of a message of victory, is the master of the messengers. The messengers don't get to determine what the message is. The master does. The king does. A gospel is a decree with royal connotations. And their master, the Judaizers, they serve them. They serve themselves by preaching them, by preaching it, because it's their message. Now, what about Paul? As we'll get to next week, as he points out in verse 11, his message is from God. He serves God, and therefore he cares about the favor and pleasure of God. If you fear man and desire his approval, you will serve man. But if you fear God and desire his approval, and if you believe that you already have it in Christ, you will serve God. Paul is implying, look, if I served man, I wouldn't be writing a letter that will irk the Judaizers and ruffle your feathers so much. If you think he's gotten pugilistic so far, just wait until chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's basically saying, I'm clearly not living for the approval and acceptance of man. This is not going to make me Mr. Popular in the province of Galatia. But I'm serving God. I have no other choice. He's trying to warn people that have been troubled. Right, the Judaizers have stirred up a fear of man's message within their hearts, within the hearts of these Christians. And Paul's getting in their face. He's using fighting words out of a sense of urgency for their souls. That's what he's doing. He's not trying to fight them. He's trying to fight for their souls. He's not serving himself or man. He states it plainly. He is a doulos of Christ. One of my very few beefs with the ESV is that the word doulos is translated as servant rather than as bond servant or bond slave. The slavery in the first century is obviously different than the chattel slavery that we have experienced in the modern West. And so maybe that's perhaps why they would use the word servant instead, but still not strong enough. Paul is bound in service to Christ. Here's some principles for us. That the true master, Jesus, is who we are to care about the most as we share the gospel. Why? Because we belong to him. Yes, he's our older brother. Yes, he's our king. Yes, he's our Lord. But he's also our master. We are bond slaves of Christ. He owns us. He purchased us with his blood. Secondly, the fear of man is a powerful master that rises from within us and hinders us from fidelity. The false masters of this world want us to fear man more than we fear God. To sum up verse 10, fidelity to the gospel reveals what master we live for. Here's some applications. We must live lives in service to the Lord Jesus. He's our master. Don't live in the fear of man. Live in the delight of Christ. Those are your options. You can live in the fear of man, or you can live in the glorious acceptance and approval of Jesus. Which one is better? Second application is this. We must not look to man for favor or for acceptance. We look to Jesus alone, who is our master. Because of his finished work, we are already accepted. We have his approval already, and it's of grace. Now, recently, a few boys from the church started playing rugby together. And like any game or any sport, rugby contains elements of deception, right? Your opponents will try to deceive you. You'll try to deceive them. There's kind of the way we describe a fake pass in rugby is we call it a dummy. I don't know why. I'm assuming it's because if it's successful, you make the person in front of you look like a dummy. And if it doesn't work out, you look like a dummy as you get planted on the ground very harshly. But deception is part of the game, right? One of the games that they are using to try to train the younger kids to break down and to pull the flag or to tackle is freeze tag. So two defenders are running around in this giant space kind of like this middle section here, and they're trying to tag the other children, and when they get tagged, they have to freeze. And one of the adult coaches noticed that this one young man, about 7 years old, was just always standing still. And they said, you know, Johnny, are you out? Have you been tagged? And he just very subtly said, no, I'm not out. I don't want them to think that I'm still in, right? And that's not laziness. That's a future team captain in the making, right? That's a brilliant budding tactician. Because his tactic worked. Nobody could figure it out. He just stand there the whole time. Everybody else is, you know, that's brilliance. But what was his tactic? It was deception. Which, by the way, in the context of a game, that kind of deception is not sinful. But in our fallen condition, we can be like these little kids. We can actually, in the real world in life, be deceived. Satan is the father of lies. He loves the tactic of deception. It's his go-to strategy. He loves to deal in half-truths and distortions, and he works with imposters to lead people astray. The dominion of darkness was employing the tactic of deception to great effect in the churches of Galatia. People were deserting the Lord for a distorted gospel. Preachers were declared anathema, cut off from the kingdom. People were drawn away from serving the true master. But here's the big idea. Here's what's going on in these verses and in the whole letter. Christ is at work to keep the church faithful. He's combating. He's going to war for his people. How does he do it? How does he combat the lies? With the truth. We don't live by lies. We live by the truth. When someone's been lied to, when they've been deceived, how do we bring them out of that deception? It's with the truth. The Spirit of Christ stirs up the Apostle Paul and these brothers that are with him there, I think in Antioch, to write to these churches in order to call them back to the one gospel of God, the one message of the kingdom, and the one Lord to serve. The truth comes to combat the deception. The truth comes from God by grace. The truth comes through faithful messengers of the kingdom, and the truth comes from people who live to serve Christ alone. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.